Now, before reading this, we trust that the truth of chapter 13 will be carried out this morning. Love suffereth long and is kind. I want you preaching brethren to be very kind. So we'll appreciate all the help that we can get. This chapter deals with a subject that is not prevalent in the church today. But there's a lot of applications that we can take from it and practical exhortations in regards to 1992. Verse 1. Follow after charity or love and pursue or desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Or he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, notice the word unknown is italicized, not in the original. Or he that speaketh in a tongue or a language speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, speaketh of the men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except the interpreter, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise he, except he utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For he shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. And I will sing with the understanding. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others. also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now that would be the first section regarding usefulness and the control and the abuse of this miraculous gift. Now down to verse 25 we have the effect on the unbeliever. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding the men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are men? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down in his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you, of a truth. From verse 26 to verse 33, we'll just title that the order of assembly meeting. The divine order in the gathering. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course or in turn. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now we have, down to verse 36, the women's place. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Verse 37, to the end, we have the conclusion. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. So the first five verses, and God will bless the reading of this portion that we're going to consider. First five verses, does it edify? That's the question. Then from verse 6 to 12, is it understood? Then down to verse 25, is it truthful? Now in regards to this assembly, I would like to give you a little background about it. I believe it was the crowning work of Paul, established on his second missionary journey. When he went into Corinth, it was with weakness. I believe that to be physical weakness. He went in with fear and trembling. Because here we have a city situated between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea, a commercial port, a canal going through, the main stopping place from the east to the west and vice versa. A cosmopolitan city, a city with a temple in it to the goddess of lust, a city given to immorality and extreme licentiousness. Not only that, it was a city that was philosophical. They loved oratory. Paul could have used oratory in his preaching, but he chose not to because he wanted their faith not to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, and he was totally dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. So his preaching wasn't intellectual to the mind. His preaching was not soulish to the emotions. His preaching was in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we need. That type of preaching convicts, and converts the soul to Christ. Now he stayed there a year and 6 months, according to Acts 17. Another man came that was an orator, well versed in the scriptures, Apollos. Paul planted, Apollos watered with the word of God. That's the agricultural metaphor. As the building, Paul laid the foundation. That is, he put that assembly on the ground of the essential truths concerning the person and work of Christ. So it was no mistake what Christ had done and what Christ was. And Apollos come along and he built it on that foundation. This assembly came behind no assembly in gift. And yet when he writes this letter 4 or 5 years later, he says, ye are yet carnal. You know, there's three kinds of people in the world. The natural man who has no spirit of God within. The spiritual man that is filled with the Spirit and completely under his guidance and control. And then the carnal man is the believer with the Spirit of God within, but greed. He lives according to his own fleshly desires and not that of the Spirit. That's Corinth. And here's an assembly had more gift than any assembly, but the carnal. You know, brother, that tells me something. That tells me a man can be gifted and a carnal man. So men that are able preachers, that's no proof that they are spiritual men. And men that are spiritual are not always gifted to preach.
Right?
But it's nice when a man has a gift from God for a public work that he's a spiritual man. So just because a man can preach doesn't say he is spiritual. And that's revealed usually off the platform whether he's spiritual or not. And Paul writes to correct the conditions, and mind you, this is still an assembly. I don't know if you'd want to go to an assembly like this. But you see, they didn't have the Word of God written. They had not the inspired Word to correct their conditions, just what they had heard from Paul. And so Paul hears from the house of Chloe and another house about the conditions, and I have called this the tear-stained epistle. It was through many tears and anguish of heart that he wrote this epistle. It's nice when a man gives corrective ministry with a tear in his eye instead of flames of fire coming out of his mouth. And the first thing he attacks is the division, the little cliques in the assembly. For he knows this, a divided assembly will never be able to correct any condition. And a divided oversight will never be able to correct conditions. And it says that he desired that they should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That perfectly joined together is the same word they meant in their nets. And a fisherman, if he's going to be effective, he must have the net mended. I was on a sandy fishing vessel in Newfoundland last year, and they developed a rip in the net 40 foot long. The net was 950 foot long, a stinger net. And I'll tell you, they mended it right away, and the next catch was 60,000 herring. That's enough to satisfy Ireland for 2 days. 30 tons of fish in one net. I never saw a lake in my life. But you see, it was an effective catch because the net was mended. Then he deals with the tolerance of sin. They were in danger of becoming leavened in God's sight. The whole character of the assembly was in danger of being lost as an unleavened lump. So Paul writes to put away from among themselves that wicked person. Then in chapter 6, they're oppressing their brethren and taking them to court. And in chapter 7, or chapter 8, they're abusing the conscience of weaker brethren. You know, brethren, we ought to consider our brethren that have some scruples maybe that we feel are not necessary. To consider our brethren. Chapter 10, they're going to the church dinners. They're going to the idol's temple for a meal and associating themselves with demons. And it wasn't possible for them to have fellowship with God, the Lord's table, and have association with what we would call, like today, Christendom. That would be the application. We can't frequent that which we have come out from. We have come out from religious Babylon. And no matter how fundamental they might claim to be, we are separated from these people. Corinth wasn't. Then the Lord's Supper was being abused. They were making a feast out of it. And the supper's never called a feast, except in the believer's hymn book. It's not a feast, it's a supper. And it's called a supper because of the time we are living in, the night season, the last meal. They were abusing that supper, making a meal out of it and getting drunk and everything else. And women were coming without their heads covered, denying the truth of headship and administration and government. And then, in chapter 14, he corrects the condition of women speaking, and our brother Adams will tell you how that in chapter 15, I guess that's Wednesday, God willing, some were denying that the saints would be physically raised from the dead. Now that's horrible. You know, I'm glad to have all the problems, because we've got all the antidotes. We've got the medicine for the disease. If they didn't have these diseases, we'd never have the cure. And we see this all in the sovereignty of God. God allowed it. God gave the cure, and we have it today. So there's no problem in the assembly but what the Word of God can cure. Now, this gift of tongues is not applicable today. We read, our brother McCullough had the other reading, tongues shall cease. That word cease is interesting. It means to cease and never start up again. I remember when I was a young man, I had an old Pontiac I wanted to get rid of, nobody wanted it. So I said to a farmer, can I put it out in your field? He says, drive it back into the woods. Well, I was just foolish enough. I put it in first gear and opened it wide open. I tried to blow the motor on it. I drove her back into the field and I ran her through the trees. I had a great time with the whole thing. Finally, it ceased. And it never would start again. And that's the thought of the tongues. They were going to cease and never start up again. Now, it's a sign gift. It was a gift given to prove something, and we'll look at that as we get into the portion. You remember in Acts 2 and 10, they all speak with tongues. When we come to 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do all speak in tongues. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, tongues shall cease. Now then, there's no mention of it in the later epistles. All 20 epistles have no mention of tongues. And you'll notice the rules. Never more than three were to speak. Not all at the same time, but by course, so there'd be no confusion. Not without an interpreter. And this is a good one for the Pentecostal movement. Not one woman is ever recorded in the scripture as speaking in tongues. So that's one gift the sisters don't have. Four cities, Ephesus, Caesarea, and Jerusalem, and Corinth. The only four cities that we know of in the world where this gift prevailed. The reason being, they were cosmopolitan cities. Some of them were seaports, where people of many nations were prevalent. And they're mentioned only in seven chapters of your Bible, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, Mark 16, 1 Corinthians 12, and 13, and 14. And the reason they have ceased is they were a miracle gift. And all miracles cease. The last recorded miracle is the healing of Cubulus' father in Acts chapter 28, which was AD 58. That's the last miracle that you'll read of in your Bible. Now, another thing. History tells us that it ceased. You take Chrysostom and Augustine and Justin Martyr and these early church fathers. They all wrote that there is no more manifestation of tongues. So history tells us they ceased. But there's a man by the name of Montanus. He was a heretic, and he claimed to speak in tongues. Then the seven old priests in France in the 17th century, they came up with tongues. Then at that same time, in 1731, the Roman Catholic Jesuits, that's what they call themselves, they spoke in tongues. Then 1736, the Shakers. You know the Shakers. Mother Ann Lynch. By the way, I lived in Shaker Heights, Ohio, as far as raised. But she formed the Shaker community in Troy, New York. And I guess I'll mention, they believed in dancing with no clothes on and speaking in tongues while they were dancing. And you will notice that down through the centuries, every time people profess to speak in tongues, it's connected with heresy or immorality. Now then, in 1830, Edward Irvin in London started up tongues in England and is believed to have more divine revelations than what was in the Word of God. Then a woman by the name of Angus Osmond in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, in the Bethel Bible College introduced tongues. A few years later, in Los Angeles, on Azusa Street, out in the open, a whole multitude began to speak in tongues, and from this grew what we have today as the Pentecostal movement. Now, the charismatic movement, it started in Van Nuys, California in 1960 in an Episcopalian church. And they're very strong on tongues. But let me say, brother, that's not the tongues that we have here. See how Brother Adams, he could speak in you in tongues, in a foreign tongue, couldn't you? He could rattle right off. In fact, the Lord said before coming here, I went to a Spanish assembly, and there's usually some brother there speaking English for my benefit, and they happen to be on the wrong shift in the steel mill. Maybe they should have had an interpreter. I didn't know what was going on. Finally, a brother nudged me, and there's the loaf. They'd given thanks for the bread. I didn't know it. And they say I was a barbarian to them, and they were a barbarian to me. But tongues means languages, and we all have at least one. I've only got one. I don't even have Gaelic, but I have English. Then there's the tongues that we learn, a foreign language. Then there's the tongues here that they didn't learn, but were a distinct foreign language. And then there's other kind of tongues. Tongues that are just a garble from the motor nerves of the brain being activated through emotionalism. That's what you have in Pentecostalism today. Another thing, there's another kind of tongues, and it's demonic. It's demonic. And people have actually been known to speak in a foreign language through the power of demons. But we don't need tongues today. Now, I've said enough. I was wondering what I was going to say. But I think I've said enough. And we'll just start in at verse 1. And brethren, even though this gift is not for today, there's a lot of practical applications that we can take from this chapter relative to the assemblies now.
When you say, brother, that chapter 13 is a digression in Paul's letter here, and what we have is 14 is a continuation of verse 31, chapter 12. He used the same word, common earnestly, the best gifts. And now he says, desire spiritual gifts.
Like our brother McCulloch said 2 days ago, you've got the motor sitting there. You know, you can overhaul a motor, start it up and go, how far? 500 feet, and she'd seize up on you. And you say, what's wrong with this thing? And your friend says, you forgot to put the oil in it. A motor will seize up. So Paul is introducing in chapter 13 that which should control the use of the tongue so that the whole thing will run smoothly in the assembly. What we have here is disorder. God is not the author of confusion. These people were children acting like babies instead of acting like men. And consequently, they were using the gifts for their own satisfaction, and it was causing them to be puffed up. And you notice the word edifying is used quite a number of times in this chapter. It's used twice in verse 4, it's used in verse 3. It's used in verse 12, and the word understanding is used quite a number of times, and the word known is used. So it's the thought here that this gift was not being used to profit. And the whole object of our gathering together, brethren, is worship and edification. So he introduces love, so that this gift might function smoothly instead of in a disorderly way.
Brother Schirchener, I think it might be wise if we mention that this was foretold by the Lord Jesus at the end of Mark's Gospel concerning the Great Commission. You remember he said, they shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, or new languages. Then we have these gifts being manifest in chapter 2 of the Acts, we have said that we have the abuse of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
I don't know if anybody here has ever heard anybody so-called speaking tongues. That's one of the advantages of trying new places. I remember going into a house in West Virginia, and she didn't like what I said, and she went into a rage and something. I thought it was amusing. I wish I had a tape recorder. The garbles had come out of her mouth, she stamped her foot, and then she started to cry, and she says, "Oh, I've cursed you in tongues." I says, "Don't worry, it doesn't bother me a bit." But you see, with Pentecostalism, it is just an emotional experience. I know a man went to a Pentecostal meeting, and he spoke in the Hebrew language, but they didn't know it. And the interpreter got up and he says, "Our brother has just revealed to us a wonderful revelation from God about the Antichrist. And he's going to come in the year 2000. And he's going to do this." And oh, they were all thrilled that this fellow had got up with this divine revelation in tongues. And that's what the interpreter was going on about. And then the man stood up. He says, "You're all a bunch of fakes." He says, "I just quoted the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew." He says, "That's what it is. It's just a bunch of fakery." But not so here. Here we have the real thing in operation.
Brother Sergeant, the Apostle Paul, in the earlier chapters, he has been dealing with carnalities. And in chapter 12, he starts, and you mentioned two words, edification. And isn't it true that from chapter 12 onward, that the Apostle Paul is being more constructive now than denouncing carnality? Because he does say, "Forbid not to speak with tongues." So it's not as much as criticism now from chapter 12 onward as it is edifying the church. That's what's going to strengthen the church. Whereas all the disorders earlier, the word, the flesh, and the devil, he had to deal with those. Now that he has dealt with those, he's going now to build up from chapter 12. So there's the endowment, as we have learned, of the gifts.
Yes.
And our brother Eric spoke about the energy. Now we come to 14, and it is the exercise of those gifts to the edifying of the church, rather than the condemning of these things that existed at that time.
Would you, brethren, agree that verse 1 is a corporate desire? That it should be the desire of the assembly as a whole to possess? You know, we're told that we're never told to pray for a gift, but really in this chapter, there's a man told to, an individual is told to pray that he might be able to interpret.
It's not coveting for myself. This is a gift. It's coveting
for the assembly.
Now,
let's apply that to the assemblies now. Have the brethren ever prayed in their prayer meetings, "Lord, endow us with spiritual gifts"? For there are gifts yet, aren't there? And you know, brethren, every one of us have a gift. I believe that. But do we know what our gift is? Are we stirring it up? Are we using it for God?
Or isn't it more than that? The word gifts, you know, isn't here.
No.
He's talking about spirituality. So it goes beyond even speaking in tongues.
Anything of a spiritual nature, right?
No.
Sometimes, brother, just put us over that again, please, so that I understood that correct. Is it scriptural then for a believer to pray, a brother, that he should have a gift? Something bestowed after conversion?
I wouldn't say that. But Paul mentions here, pray that he may interpret. But yeah, that's later on.
That's right, but of course that has now passed away.
I know that. No, we're not to pray for a gift now, because that gift is endowed upon us and needs to be developed, right? Timothy was told that fired up, like shaking the grapes on an old cold stove, stir up the gift that is in me.
We can pray for that.
And then he's told not to neglect this gift. But here, I think, you know, like in verse 2, we've got God. Verse 3, we've got men. And verse 4, we have himself. So the man is speaking in a tongue that the assembly doesn't recognize. He might be speaking in some African language or some Asian language that the Greeks and the Hebrews in the assembly wouldn't recognize. But it's not a garble. For this reason, he's speaking to God. God understands. God knows all languages. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mystery. So I must be prophesying here something that needs explanation. It needs an interpretation. No man understands.
The man himself knows what he's saying.
Yeah. It's not supernatural then, is it? If he knows himself what he's saying.
Not here.
Now, for a practical application, apart from tongues altogether, I think when we preach, people ought to be made to understand.
But this is not necessarily a language that under normal circumstances he would know, is it? It's
no.
Not that here's a man who's multilingual, and so he can speak in other languages. It's still a supernatural gift given him, and at the time of speaking, he knows what he's saying.
Yeah, that's right. And that's all through the chapter, isn't it, brother? There's no thought here of people speaking a tongue that's their native tongue or some tongue they've gone to school to learn. And while he's speaking that language, he understands it.
Right. But I think one thing that really needs to be stressed is that it has often been argued that if 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching the cessation of these gifts at the completion of the Word of God, then chapter 14 has no relevance to us. But the whole point is that the principles taught in chapter 14, particularly in this case relative to tongues and prophecy, are principles that apply to the exercise of any spiritual gift. And there are numerous principles right through the chapter to teach us when to speak, when not to speak, and so on. And the verse is given in verse 1. Desire, earnestly desire, spiritual gifts. Now, while it's the assembly as a whole, yet it's nonetheless true that the individual brother should desire the spiritual gifts. Not that it might be bequeathed on him, he's got it. But it's one thing to have it. It's another thing to know you've got it and be exercised about using it.
Now it goes to verse 3, Brother Sergeant.
In line with what Brother Davis said, Brother Richards, wouldn't you take that beyond the spiritual gift? To spiritual abilities, to spiritualities, because the word gift isn't here at all.
That's true, but primarily, he's talking about tongues, he's talking about prophecy, right through the chapter. So I think primarily he has in view the exercise of spiritual gifts.
I think he's working up to the goal of all preaching that we have in verse 3. It must edify, it must exhort, and it must comfort. That's the goal of all preaching, is that?
Verse 3, he that prophesieth, that's the man that is receiving a divine revelation from God at the time. That does not exist today. We do not prophesy. We don't get up on the platform and God all of a sudden reveals divine truths that have never been known to anyone else. That's what we have here. But in a practical way, if a man preaches, it ought to be under edification. And edifying, the word edifying is to build a house. It's the thought of constructing things together and building it up. So edification builds up. Then we have exhortation that stirs us up. And then the word of comfort, it binds us up. And we need it all in God's, in the ministry of God's, in the assembly. So edification really leads to the mind, enlightening us as to the truth of the doctrine, and then the practical application of it to stir us up to do something for God. And then there's the word of comfort to those that are discouraged and distressed. We need to consider Christians that are down. Some Christians come to this conference and they're down. They need to be encouraged in this old wicked world. Then there's others that come here and they need a little sandpaper on them. You know, they're like ships with barnacles hanging all over them. They need the hammer and chisel. And they need a little word of exhortation. And there's some brother that half asleep. They need to be stirred up and wakened up to function for God again. And so the prophet did that. But we can do it in ministry. And the whole thing here is that it's for the good of God's people. All ministry should be for our own benefit and good and for the upbuilding of the Church of God, the house of God.
Could I point out a difference that I see in those two words, exhortation and comfort? One is you come to a person's side, and your presence with them is an encouragement to them. The other is a word of consolation. Sometimes you don't even need to speak when you visit somebody in the hospital. Just your presence there is enough to give them a boost. Other times you come to a person and you just phone them and give them a word, or just speak to them on the phone, and that's a word of encouragement. And I see a difference in those two words like the bastante.
The only thing, Jim, is that in the verse itself, it happens relative to he that prophesied, speaketh unto men. So it's speaking that is involved in the verse itself.
I think we can find that Peter is the man who comforts, or John rather, is the man who comforts, and Paul is the man who edifies. Peter is the man who exhorts, and John is the man who comforts. So they're all here.
Could one prophet have the three gifts?
Sure. Yeah.
Any example?
Paul?
Yeah.
I think the Lord Jesus had them all. Good book.
Prophesying is linked with revelation in verse 6. But a believer does not receive revelation today. He receives illumination from the completed Word of God. So what we have in some circles is those giving revelation apart from the Word of God.
Yeah, verse 4. Let's get to verse 4. We've got to move on here. We should be to verse 20 in quarter after. So, we're not,
I think if you look at verse 4, you get the word tongue as a singular. And you follow the word singular tongue through the chapter, and you'll likely find it's, although the one word unknown isn't there, it's unknown. A tongue is not a language. But usually where the plural is in this chapter, it's a language that could be learned, and a man may have the gift to learn that language. But a tongue is something different.
Well, what I want to bring out about verse 4 is that when this man is prophesying in a tongue that no one else knows, he's edifying himself. Now, there's a principle there. When a man's preaching to others, he's edifying himself too. And the more you preach a thing, the better you get to know it. You know, there's something about that. I've experienced it, probably you probably have too. You're up there, and you're preaching away, and sometimes while you're preaching, you wish you had a notebook. Because you're getting thoughts that you never had before you got up to preach. And you're edifying yourself, and you're, then when you get done, you try to write them down. But there's a thought too. As a gift of speaking or teaching or whatever, exhortation is exercise, it does the speaker good too, as well. But here the man is selfish. And love seeketh not its own. There's a lack of love here. He's getting up and prophesying just to edify himself, and he's not worried about the assembly whatsoever.
So Paul's not commending this.
Oh, no, he's not commending, but he's stating a fact.
He edifies himself.
But he could hardly edify himself if he didn't know what he was saying, could he?
Right. I get a question about that. And I've never been able to figure it out. Why does he conduct it for himself? The man had a gift of tongues. I think context says, yes, he understood.
Mm.
But they didn't have the gift of interpretation. Therefore, they had to be silent. Mm. Why did another have to interpret?
I suppose the simplest way to answer that is some people can understand Spanish, but they couldn't read it.
And some people can understand what is being said, but they couldn't translate it into another language for people.
Yeah. You see now, to go back to 1 Corinthians 2, you've got inspiration. That's the divine revelation, you've got revelation. That's the divine word being revealed to the prophet that's never been known before. But how's he going to write it out? He writes it out through the power and energy of the Spirit of God, giving him the words to announce or declare what he's heard in his mind from God. That's inspiration. You understand that, brother?
I understand that. I had a thought, even as we were looking at it this morning, I wondered if the different person interpreting was conquering. Has that ever been raised?
Confirmation.
I think that's a very good point, though. That would indicate that the man himself knows what's being said, and now there's someone else who obviously knows what's being said. That would
the mouth of two or three witnesses.
No, it's good, yeah.
Wouldn't that mean that the interpreter himself could have spoken in the same tongue if he can interpret it?
Do you feel that these men always knew what they said? Let me give you a case in point. A few years ago, in an assembly in England, at a missionary conference, a man got up and professed to be speaking in tongues. And there was a missionary in that audience that went to the brethren at the close of the meeting, and he said, "That man was speaking in an African dialect that I know, and he was cursing the name of the Lord Jesus." Now that was satanic. So that I don't feel that they always knew what they were saying. Do you, Brother Mark?
Well, if the man himself didn't know what he himself was saying, he had no right to open his mouth. I don't see how a man can, if he's there in the church, there's only one objective he has if he's in the church, and that is for the edification of the whole company. He's not there for himself.
I think from a biblical perspective, the man knew what he was saying, because he could hardly edify himself if he didn't know what he was saying.
I mean today.
Oh, right.
In our world.
Yeah, that's why we've been stressing this. It's so common today, people speak in tongues and they say, and they're really ecstatic about it. I didn't even know what I was saying. But in the scriptures, they did know.
Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret. Now that, you know, that word greater, the first time it's used is in Matthew 11 and 11, in regards to John the Baptist. He's the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. Now that's positional greatness. First time the word's used. But here, it's the greatness in regards to being useful. Usefulness. So he's a greater man because he's useful. And when he speaks, people understand what he's saying. And Paul comes to verse 6. What shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by a revelation? That would be the, as all the books tell us, you know, that's the internal, and the external is the prophesying. That's the result of the revelation. Or by knowledge, that's the internal, and that is made known by the external, the proclamation of doctrine. Now you, brethren, let me know what the knowledge is there. Is that for today, or was that, is Paul referring to the supernatural knowledge?
It's uncommunicated knowledge, isn't it? That is, it's not knowledge that was foreunderstood by the person, but has been communicated directly to them. Mm-hmm.
That would fit the context, wouldn't it? But the practical application, right? You cannot propagate doctrine to the Lord's people without the knowledge of the Scripture. Right? By knowledge, a house is built. By wisdom, it's established. So that we would exhort brethren, especially our younger brethren, as I was telling them last night in the meeting over at your assembly, brother, that their minds are like a dry sponge and mine's like a soaked up one. And it can't soak up much more. You know, when you get older, you can't soak it up. You know that, don't you, brother? You sit and read and read and read, and you don't glean as much as when you're younger. You younger brethren, get into your books. Give God time with your Bible. At least an hour or 2 hours alone with God every day, and on your knees if necessary, and soak your mind up with the truths of God's Word. And when you get older, the Lord cannot come, and the older men are gone, you'll be able to take up the reins and propagate good sound doctrine for God's sake.
I didn't get saved till 39. I haven't soaked it all in yet.
Neither have I, brother.
But one thing I would say, and again, a practical application, it's not sufficient to soak it in. You've got to bend your mind to make it intelligible. No matter what you got, if it's not intelligible to the audience you're presenting it to, be it in the gospel or in ministry, you're failing in the exercise of your gift.
Well, that's what we have when we come to verses 8 and 9.
Yeah.
There are two principles taught in verses 8 and 9. I would suggest verse 8, we have speak distinctly. And then verse 9, we have speak simply.
I think he's going to the well. In chapter 12, we have the gifts laid out for us very carefully. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 10 times. Over here, you have a correction of misuse of gifts. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned once. And all through the chapter, every time the word speak is used, it's not the word that is commonly used for intelligent or logical or reasonable talk. It's another word that just emphasizes sounds that are put out. Now, I realize that it's used in Hebrews chapter 1 of God as well, where there the emphasis is not so much on God said something, what he said, but more on emphasis of that he spoke at all. And we can see throughout this chapter that the speaking was not necessarily that which was going to be needed to be understood because it wasn't intelligent enough.
Well, he's going now, isn't he? He's going to the string of the wind instruments. Now, I was in the music room the other day. I was tempted, you know. The janitor gave me he opened the door and I went in and nobody else got in there. And there's all those big kettle drums. I was tempted to try them out, but I didn't. But when that orchestra is tuning up, there's no distinction. It's all a mess. The fiddler, fiddling with his fiddle, and the clarinet man is adjusting his clarinet and all. But when they start, according to the notes, there's a distinction in each sound which produces a harmony and below the tune. Now that's what he's using here. That there must be a distinction, a difference in the music, so in the instruments, so we know the tune that is being played. And there's that little word known again right there in verse 7. How shall it be known what is pipe or harp if it's not done orderly? If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, he'll prepare himself for the battle. Then he gives the application. Except he utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be? There's that word again. No one. What is spoken? Why do you speak into the air? We don't want to speak into the air. We want to speak into the heart. You remember Samuel? None of his words, the Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. I remember Willie Wark saying this. You know, he was a teacher. A teacher is a man that can take simple truths and show you things in there you've never seen before. And he said he didn't let his words fall to the ground because they fell into their heart. So we want the word to get into the heart, not to go off into the air somewhere. That's the whole object of all speaking in the assembly, is for our edification, that we might make known to the mind and the heart what's being said.
Isn't that what the Lord said when he mentioned those sign gifts at the end of Mark 16? He said that the word might be confirmed. It was a confirmation of the word. And any of these gifts, I believe they should all be characterized by three things. First of all, glorification must be used to the glory of God, must be to edification, as brought forth here in verse 3, and it also must be to unification, unify the people of God.
In verse 10, you've got the many kinds of voices. You remember when Peter brought the fish to the shore? You know, I'm not caring much. You hear people say, so many got saved at my meetings. How do you know they're saved? Better to say they professed. And better yet to say nothing. Better to count the fish at the judgment seat of Christ. They didn't count the fish that they caught until they brought them to the shore, and they counted them up 150 and 3. It's always 3 with Peter. 150 and 3. That would remind Peter of his thrice denial of the Lord. But you know, shortly after that, that's how many nations there were in the world, 153. I don't know how many there are now. But as a result of the Tower of Babel, God confounded their language in Genesis chapter 11, and so there's many voices in the world. When you come to Zephaniah 3, there's going to be a pure language, and when we get hold of the glory, we're all going to speak one language. I don't know whether it'll be Gaelic or Spanish or what, but I don't think it will be any earthly language. But we'll all only speak one language. Now, one more point here. None of them is without signification. Now, here's something I discovered this morning. Without signification. That word in the Septuagint is in Isaiah 53. Before her shears is dumb, the Lord never lifted his voice. There was no signification, was there? He was without signification. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Touching, isn't it? We're talking about people speaking here to edification. If you think of the Lord going to Calvary, he was the sheep that never opened his mouth.
So these voices are languages. And he says that each of them are intelligently understood. There are those that understand them.
And if you don't understand America, it's only a voice.
It's a voice.
Yeah. There's many voices, but there's no language.
It's only a noise. It's just a noise.
Right.
The next verse.
Verse 11, the word meaning is power. And the power lies in the intelligent ability of the voice. You know, I might preach, but if I'm preaching to a bunch of Hungarians in English, I might preach scripturally, but there's no power in it. In this respect, it has no effect. And so, he says, I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh as a barbarian. Now that doesn't mean some fellow with a bone through his nose and a spear in his hand. A barbarian was one that was not cultured in the Greek language. Is that right, brother?
Well.
And so, the barbarian here is just the person that doesn't. I was a barbarian in that Spanish assembly because I didn't understand what was being said.
So in verse 7 then we learn that we should speak distinctly except they give a distinction in the sound. I take it by way of application at least that should teach us that when we are speaking in public we should seek to speak as clearly and distinctly as we can so people know what we're saying. And then verse 8, we're to speak simply. Verses 8 and 9, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. We're not supposed to confound people by using high-polluting language. And now we come down to verse 12. There we learn that we need to be diligent in the development and exercise of that gift. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. It's not enough to have a gift. That gift needs to be developed, isn't it?
What's the understanding in verse 14? And we're going to have to go above the speed limit now. That's normal, isn't it? I never thought I'd go under the speed limit so much as in this Bible reading, but we're going to have to really move along, brethren. Here's the man here. My spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What's the understanding there? His own spirit is moved by the Holy Spirit, and he's praying, in this tongue, and I believe he's understanding it. God's understanding, but he says, my understanding is unfruitful. Would that be the result in the hearers?
I think you get the answer in the next verse. Read the next verse.
I will pray
with the understanding.
In each case, I think understanding means literally mind and attitude, perhaps self.
It's not the thought that he doesn't understand, is it? That's what I'm getting at.
In the verse 16,
the assembly understands.
Yeah, it's an intelligent presentation. You're not turning your mind off and putting your tongue in gear.
And I will sing with a spirit. Now that's a... I will sing with a spirit. Now that's applicable today. When we pray, create a spiritual atmosphere in the assembly, which induces others to pray. And we should sing with the Spirit. I enjoy the singing at this conference. I really do. Because we're singing like we're meaning it. And God wants us to enter into these words that we're singing. You ever sing a hymn and you don't know what you're sung? There's no uncertain song. But we're not going to obey it and get out of it yet. But when we sing or pray in the Spirit, our hearts in it, the God-conscious part of us is alert, so that when I sing, I should sing with my God consciousness fully alert, entering into the meaning of the words.
Would that apply to giving out the right hymn in the right meeting?
Absolutely.
You wouldn't give out a gospel hymn in the morning meeting.
When you settle down at the Lord's Supper, you wouldn't want to give the first hymn out once more before we part, bless the Redeemer's name. We're onward Christian soldiers marching on the war. You know, when a brother gives the wrong hymn out, he reveals his spiritual condition. Not only that, he quenches the Holy Spirit of God in others. And it has a tendency to rob God of his worship that's right to do. So we ought to be careful, brethren, in the giving out of the proper hymn. It's something to be prayed over. It's a spiritual exercise. Some brethren will give out a hymn, but they'll never pray. And they think, well, if I just give out a hymn, it won't betray my lack of knowledge or whatever. But if I pray, they'll all know how little I know. Well, it's not a matter of how much you know when you pray anyways. But your spiritual intelligence is revealed when you pray. Old Mr. Gould was asked a question. Brother Gould, what do you think of that brother?
He says, let me hear him pray first.
I want to hear him pray.
Praying with the understanding, especially the breaking of bread, when people give thanks to the animal, sometimes you don't know whether they give thanks. And sometimes they make a long prayer. They go on for 10 minutes, 5, 10 minutes. I don't think that's praying with understanding or knowing. I think that they should be specific. Give thanks for the prayer.
That's a good point, brother. Because giving thanks for the emblems is different than worship. Is that clear? An announcement should be made. Let's give thanks for the bread. I've seen two brothers give thanks for the bread because the first one didn't make it clear and he just jumbled it up when he was praying. Another thing, let's not thank God for the bread and the cup while we're worshiping. I've heard brethren say that in their prayer. They thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus, and then they thank the Lord for the bread and the cup in their prayer. What would they do if a brother went up and passed both the emblems in? It's a distinct act of giving thanks for the bread. Let's give thanks for the bread. Sit down. And let's take it into the home life. You're sitting at the table smelling that roast beef and potatoes under your nose, and they ask a brother to give thanks, and he goes from Dan to Beersheba and prays for everybody and the work here and the work there, and your saliva glands are drooling, you know, smelling this good food, and you want to get at it, he keeps on, and he never does give thanks for the food. So we ought to be intelligent, distinct, and to the point in our praying.
Understanding is usually after the thought of it, being able to assess the situation and come to a proper conclusion. But in verse 14 and 15, the word here is the word for the mind. And then you come to verse 16, and I know not. I don't know by tuition, and it's not something I can learn by experience. I just do not know.
Well, Brother Robert, it's a very important little section we're dealing now, especially with our younger brethren in the company. In connection with our spiritual intelligence, you've mentioned it, a light or understanding which would help then in connection with even the worship meeting. For instance, we have that, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this chapter in the exercise of gifts. Well, here you find that you have mentioned spiritual intelligence allied to your understanding to present at the right time that which would be acceptable to God. Hasn't this got to do with the present day we live in? So we sometimes use the expression the leading of the Holy Spirit, but it's not in this chapter. Isn't this spiritual intelligence? It's the believer that has got to have spiritual intelligence in connection with what to set forth, not just giving out a hymn or getting up and saying something, but it would seem that it would be orderly because it would be spiritual intelligence allied not only to our prayers, but to our praises too. Sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding. So that if we were going to give out a hymn, we would do it in exercise of spirit before the Lord to see that it was intelligent, that there would be a building up of worship in the assembly.
When we come to the room of the unlearned, that doesn't mean another room with four walls. It just means a segregated place, I would say. He's not sitting in the circle, I emphasize circle, with the saints. I was going to mention what I thought the unlearned was. It seems the whole church farther down is gathered together when the unbeliever comes in. But I've always been taught that this unlearned one was a saved person, but he didn't know his place in God's assembly yet. He knew that he was saved by grace, but he couldn't quite see coming into the assembly yet. So he's not part of the assembly.
Yeah.
How do you feel?
I have thought about that. That's true. Excuse me. When we go to verse 23 down the chapter, this one, could we dare to suggest, is the idea that he's unlearned in the gift of tongues.
Yeah.
He doesn't know what's happening at this point in the gathering.
Yeah.
And now he's going to be educated if the Spirit of God has his way and the company edified and the person in the seat of the unlearned edified.
I know it's looked at that way.
I think the point is in verse 16, no one that doesn't understand what he's saying would be able to say amen at his giving of thanks. So I would take it that the unlearned in verse 16 is anyone who is not understanding what he's saying. Whereas certainly verse 23, I would say, is someone who is a believer but not.
But the point is, we could suggest further that this man still could be a believer in verse 16.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right?
And,
well, I think he's a believer.
Yeah.
He's just not taught. But, the purpose here is that we might be able to say amen. I would never say amen to a brother that didn't speak what I thought was right. If a brother gets up and prays and doesn't pray intelligently and he's not expressing your mind, you can't say amen. But it's nice to hear an amen once in a while, isn't it?
Well, I was suggesting to our own company here on Tuesday night that they're getting very scarce around Vancouver in the assemblies. We hardly ever hear amen. We were in an assembly not too far from here, not on the coast, but even the children were all able to say amen, and we brought the roof down.
You know, and then there's the extreme. I was preaching in a tent in Fairmont. About 140 strangers were coming. This young fellow coming and occupied the front seat. Everything I said, he said, amen. You know, and I mentioned John the Baptist getting his head cut off. He said, amen. So I got a hold of him. I said, now look, I don't mind you saying amen, but you're saying it too much. So I said, I'm limiting you to four amens for the hour. You can say them whenever you like, but four. That's all, boy. So he said it's four amens, but then he said, this is so. My dad had to tell him not to say anything. So you can go to extremes with things too, but I think it's nice when, you know, and that gives the man that's praying, that gives him the assurance that his brethren have enjoyed and appreciated and have learned from what he has said.
And I have difficulty saying amen lots of times. Because the brother's talking under his breath, and he's up front, and he's facing the front, and 90% don't even hear a word he's saying, not a word.
Mm-hmm.
And that, brethren, I want you to listen. I mean, that is too bad, because it happens so often. And if 90% of the audience can't hear what you're saying, that is, you're not even speaking understandably.
Brother Robert, that word room, could it be interpreted as couch, topos, of the unlearned? Is this where we get what we speak of as the seat of learning, sometimes called the back seat, or the seat of courtesy from the assembly? Is there a provision here, or is this just the word that is dealing with the state of the man?
Well, that's what we were just agreeing on, agreeably disagreeing.
But
I've always felt it was a person that didn't know his place, and these brethren over here believe that it is man that does not understand the tongue that is being spoken.
Well, we have to be practical. I was challenged as a young believer many years ago when I had a young friend that I was speaking about the assembly, and I mentioned it to the elders. This was out in Africa, and there was one missionary who had come from Australia. And when I spoke about the young man, I had led him into the seat of observation in a place called Brakpan. And he said, where do you have the right to put any Christian in a back seat? Where do you get the back seat? Now, I was wise enough not to say, well, I saw it in Ireland. But what I did do was I prayed to the Lord. And there was once a man was reading this very portion. And I had been praying and asking the Lord, did the brethren over in Ireland pluck it out of their head? What I saw, was it just an arrangement by brethren, or was there a scripture? I don't want to do anything that's not scriptural. I'm not just interested in people with ritualism, but this was the verse that God gave to me and settled me that there was a place where the uninstructed believer would sit and observe the assembly functioning in a spiritual way. And I refuse to give it up because God gave it to me.
That's what Brother Wart, Brother McBain, Brother Archie Stewart, and Brother William Ferguson, and Brother Clay Fite, and all those older men taught that this was a place. And the margin here has filleth the place. Filleth the place of the young man. I appreciate what you say, and I don't like that expression, back seat. You know, I know we're speaking of a geographical position, right? But it is, I believe it's a separate place.
Well, it's something else, sir. Sorry.
Sorry, Tom. We're going to make sure now that we're all understood here. We don't want anybody in this audience going away thinking that I don't believe what our brother's taught.
Amen.
We believe it 100% and practice it right here in Vancouver. But I had thought, suggestion, that you're in safer ground when you're in verse 23, because the whole church has come together. Every believer in the assembly of Corinth is in one place, and somebody else comes along. I take it a believer, and he's unlearned, and he's not part of that company, and he gets a place to sit, and he watches what's going on, and he bows and says, yes, God is here. I want to be part of it.
How about your language in that church? You got it, you know it. You say, for the whole church, we come together into one place.
Yes, sir.
All three of us. And there come in one.
They're coming in after the gathering together.
They're coming in one.
Good.
There's a separation, there's a difference. All the church, and there comes in one.
But you see, a brother that's not yet in the fellowship, and in the rest, he's there when the church is gathered. He's there before the church has all come together. He's there. Now, you take our young people that get saved, you see, and the fact that they don't come in after the church is gathered together.
Yeah, but
we've got a different situation there. But we better move on.
Yeah, I don't think verse 23 is particularly talking about a point in time when the person comes in. It's just distinguishing between the assembly and the church.
No, they're together.
Well, we better move on. Why does Paul say 10,000 words in an unknown tongue? That's the hyperbole. I understand that that's the highest numeric in the Greek language, right? So he's using the greatest stream. Paul uses hyperboles and uses extremes. So that Paul, he's an example to the listening. He knew tongues, but he didn't use it. It's good when a man preaches that he's an example of what he preaches. So Paul's a perfect example. He could preach separation, he's a separated man. He didn't preach one thing one place and another thing another place to suit his audience. No.
Do we have two principles in verse 20? It says, brethren, be not children in understanding. How be it in malice be children? Verse number one, be courteous. Number two, how be it, but in understanding be men, be intelligent. So that the servant of the Lord who is seeking to teach the word of God, he should be courteous, and he should be intelligent in what he says.
Didn't he say that their use of these tongues was childish actions? Childishness?
Yeah.
Be childlike, but don't be childish.
Yeah. And that word children is a young lad in the beginning of the verse, but when we're told to be without malice, it's babies. Different word.
This is the same child in the chapter before. I speak of the child and understood of the child, but when I became a man. So there's not the same child in beauty as the child here.
I don't know.
It's the same word, and it means without the power of proper speech. It speaks of an infant who hasn't got to that stage where they can speak intelligently.
So, Brother Sturgeon, what's the point then in verse 21 of the quotation from Isaiah 28? Would that bring us on to the next thought?
Yeah, Isaiah 28, I think Jeremiah 5, 2, and in Deuteronomy. It's interesting in Deuteronomy that the eagle is mentioned, which was the ensign of the Roman Empire. But the other prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah was the invasion of the north, the Assyrian, wasn't it? That they would be eaten up. Everything they had would be devastated. And all around them would be men speaking a different tongue. A sign of judgment upon the nation for their rejection of God, their disobedience. And on the day of Pentecost, that took place as a sign that Israel had rejected the Messiah. And now these people are surrounded by people of a different tongue.
But there's not the point that whenever those Assyrians were there, for example, the nation didn't understand what they were saying, and yet it was a known dialect, and this was judgment on the nation, on a saying to them. That's not the idea.
Could it be then that tongues in the early church was also a saying that says to those who believe not, but actually to the Jewish nation, that it was a saying of God's judgment?
Judgment on.
And therefore, when the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts, when they say we turn to the Gentiles, tongues cease.
And yet it served a purpose, didn't it?
Yes.
Every man heard him in his own tongue. Now some say, well, this man spoke and everybody heard that man in their own language, but the miracle was in the ear. The miracle wasn't in the ear. The miracle was in the speaker. And so we've got different brethren speaking different languages to different groups. And you've got a number of nations represented in Jerusalem at the Passover, and here's a man, and he hears this garble here, and he hears it here, but he hears a man over here in his own language, so he gravitates to that point, and that way the wondrous works of God, it wasn't the preaching of the gospel, the wondrous works of God were declared. And so this authenticated the apostles, showing these men that this thing must be of God, because of this tremendous miracle that's taken place. At the same time, it got the message out to various nations rapidly. And another thing, it was a sign of judgment to the unbelieving Israel.
Brother Robert, isn't it true that every time tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts, that it's associated with Jews? Now, chapter 10 with the Gentiles, but it was the Jewish brethren who went with Peter, right? And they were the ones that were surprised.
That's right.
So if our young brethren remember that it's always associated with the Jews.
Could we usually require a sign?
Right, right. But then could we suggest, brethren, then, that those three references in the book of the Acts to the tongue was when the gospel was going for the first time, that extra phenomena accompanied it, but whenever it was preached and developed, then the tongues are in the background and never even spoken of.
In verse 24, we've got two types of people coming in. If you've read what the Bible teaches, Mr. Hunter says that the unlearned is the unbeliever. If you read Mr. Vine, says he's a believer. So here we are. Now the argument is, would an unbeliever or a believer be convinced and judged in the secrets of his heart made manifest falling down worship God? And having the same effect from the ministry of God's word and prophecy as the unbeliever. Maybe some of you brethren have a thought on that. You have the word convinced. He would be convicted, wouldn't he, within his soul in regards to this.
Brother Robert, if we go to chapter 7, you find a partner saying the onset, and there's a difficulty. Some are not content to live, others may be. And I would think that perhaps it was either the husband, the unsaved husband, or the unsaved wife that came along to the assembly and saw themselves and were gloriously saved.
I think it's, to me at least, it's clear that the unlearned is a believer by the use of the word or. Now, whether you take it from our King James Version or whether you go back into the Greek, the use of the word or is by way of contrast or by way of distinction. So here's an unlearned person or an unbeliever. So if a person couldn't be described as an unbeliever, they must be believers.
Where the disciples spoken of as unlearned man?
Sure.
The unlearned man gives thanks in the previous verses. If he was unsaved, he wouldn't be saying amen, would he?
What's your thoughts, sir?
But, some of my brethren say, that's not a good way to start out an introduction, is it? He's saying, here's a man, and he comes in and he's convinced the Spirit of God works on his conscience. Then the secrets of his heart are laid open. He's convicted by what he sees and what he hears. And what's the end result? He falls down and worships God. So I take it as the unbeliever.
That word worship is not the same as we worship.
Different word.
It is the word homage. It's the thought, the same thought in Matthew 3 when the wise men came and saw the child in the house with his mother. Nice that the child is always mentioned first. That'd be a good verse for the Pope, wouldn't it? But at any rate, they presented their gifts and they worshiped. Now that word is paying homage. It's not the same as we're doing when we're gathered together worshiping the Father.
Can I suggest that to my dear brother Eric here? I thought, let's suppose you're right, brother. It doesn't change the setting of the section. That person is in the seat of the unlearned, and if he comes in there for the first time a sinner and he gets saved, hey, that's great, but he's not part of that company. Now what I would like to suggest is that this passage supports what Acts 9 teaches, that there's a within and a without of an assembly. We have reached a stage where many brethren see it, that it's a free-for-all, and we encourage the church of the open door. Now, I don't see that in the New Testament. My brother, Sturgeoner, would that be right? Maybe helping
me. So, not only this, we see that the desired effect of ministry in the assembly, even the ministry of God's word, should have an effect upon an unsaved person. But I remember at the breaking of bread once, we saw a commotion after the meeting. What had happened? A young man ran up into the circle when the meeting was over, embraced his father, and they were standing there weeping. And I wondered what took place, and I went over. He says, my son was saved sitting in the back during the breaking of bread. What do you think of that, brother?
Brother,
sometimes the word unlearned has a bad meaning. And I think it would be useful just to make clear, in case there are any who are uninstructed amongst us today, that to be unlearned is not to be defective either mentally or spiritually, but just to be uninstructed.
That's right. Like Peter,
yeah.
He was an unlearned man. Paul was an instructed man in the higher school of learning. This man, unlearned, is not familiar with the assembly.
Okay. You report that God is in you.
But from this word, we get the word idea. And so this unlearned person has no idea.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's nice when strangers come in and they see such a difference in God's assembly that they would have to fall down and say, God's in you of a truth. I wonder, though, do we command that presence as much today as in former days?
Brother,
God's in you of a truth.
Brother Robert, would I make a suggestion after experience that I wouldn't let everybody in the seat of the unmerited? Brother Eric and I opened the assembly hall up in Anchorage with gospel meetings. We saw a number added. And then there came in a man who claimed to be the pastor of Moody, that was Spurgeon Memorial Baptist. And he was observing for a few weeks, and then he wanted to find his way in. I took him out for dinner, and after talking to him, he believed that Abraham and Isaac and so forth were in the church, and he believed in the general resurrection, and he was a hyper Calvinist, and I said, you'll never make it. But we made the mistake, brother, of allowing that man to sit in that back seat, and we lost 8 believers through him getting into the home. So on the one side, it is a seat of courtesy. On the other side, we need to be careful. Do we got to sit there?
But I see, Brother Tom, I appreciate what you're saying. When every man, every person starts at the same line, you know, they're there with a genuine interest. Now, if you discern early on that there's other things involved, then you have to move accordingly.
That's right.
We want to be kind to people.
But sometimes I have found, and I say this to the credit of the sisters, my own wife included, we had a couple of fellows come in, and she got to know more about them than I did. And one was a Hungarian, and his friend, he made it all right. But he left a wife over in Hungary, and he was married now, and so forth, and he was in with these Brahmanites. And so it's sometimes good to listen to our sisters. I think sometimes it's more discernment than some of us who are present.
In verse 26, Paul uses an endearing term. You know, we have a lot of names. We're called names. We're called saints, which means holy ones, separated. We're called children. That's our relationship to God. We're called sons. That's our status and dignity and responsibility to God. And we're called believers because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called Christians because we belong to the party of Christ. That's the meaning of the word. And that involves our testimony. But when you come to the term brethren, it's a very endearing term. Let there be no strife between me and thee, for we be brethren. That's our relationship, brethren, through the precious blood of Christ to one another. And he uses that term when we come together. It's nice to come together as brethren. To have that affection one towards another. You never want to come together with a grudge against a brother. You know, the oath in 1 Corinthians 10 symbolizes our oneness. One body. And in chapter 11, it's the body of Christ. And so, here we have the thought of unity and affection. When you come together, every one of you have a psalm. Now that would be a song. You remember in Ephesians we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the accompanying instrument is the harp, making melody in your heart. We don't make music with instruments made by man, But we make music with the instrument that God has given us, our heart. When I could sing better, I said I used a pipe organ when I made melody, my voice, my vocal cords. But a psalm, basically, is the singing of experiences. But when you have a hymn, H-Y-M-N, it's a song about H-I-M. A hymn is a song, a praise directed to God. Now, when you have a spiritual song, that's ordinary truths put into prose. So we have truths of God's Word that are in our hymn books. That's a spiritual song. I once was a stranger to grace of God. That is a psalm because it's the experience of a man. But Man of Sorrows, what a name. That is a hymn because it's about him. So we have the psalms, we have the spiritual songs, and we have the hymns. Paul just mentions the psalm here.
Isn't verse 26, though, corrective? The situation, as I see it, in Corinth was that every meeting they were all getting up. They all felt that their voice had to be heard every time. How is it then, brethren? Every one of you have a psalm, and so on. Whereas they should be two of the most three
verses.
Yeah, right.
But you have the truth here that one gives a psalm up, another gives up and has teaching for the saints, and we don't have the tongue or the revelation and the requirement of the tongue, the interpretation today. But that, the object is, let all things be done unto our building up, unto edifying. It's already been touched. When you give a hymn out, it should be a hymn that will build us up. It should be a hymn in connection with the gathering. And following the train of thought in the worship, that hymn should fit in. And thus we are edified and not grieved. All doctrine should be to our edification. We should go away from this conference edified, not going away grieved and knowing less. So that's the whole purpose of God's people gathering together, is for the glory of God and for our edification.
Their problem seems to have been the opposite of ours very often. With them, it was everybody was getting up all the time.
That's right.
So often with us, there's lack of exercise.
Or could we say then, in application at least, that for Corinth, there were five activities in verse 26 that could take place in an assembly. And then, following on what you're suggesting, there's three for us today. That'd be right. In verse 26, for example, a psalm, as you're saying, a doctrine and a revelation. These are activities that we would engage in when we're coming together in an assembly.
Well, I don't know about the revelation, no, brother, because that's the divine, that's something being revealed to the prophet that's never been known before. So I would say the doctrine and the psalm, the teaching and the singing.
But you see, brother, all the way now you've been telling us about this practical thing, the equivalent of the prophet today is the teacher.
Yeah.
And obviously he's getting something from God, from his word.
Yeah.
I'm using an application.
Yeah, all right. Now you've got the two or three, by the most, two or three. Now that isn't the case at the conference. They say there's room for four. But at any rate, I'm not begging for more time, but...
This is two or three with the first, with the gift of tongues, though, isn't it? And then you've got two or three with the prophet.
And there must be one to interpret.
Yeah.
And if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence and let him speak to himself and to God. That shows he's understanding what he's saying, but nobody else is. Keep quiet. Keep your mouth closed. And you know, that's a good thing in a practical way. If you can't get up and edify God's people, keep your mouth closed. You ever hear of some men when they go to the platform? They're like Christopher Columbus. When they get there, they don't know where they've landed. And after they've been there a while, they don't know where they are. And when they've left, they don't know where they've been. But at any rate, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other prophets judge. Well, it's not the assembly, it's the prophet, the other, the word other. The word other in your Bible, there's two words for it. Other of a different kind, other of a same kind, and this is the word other of a same kind, So the other prophets are going to judge what you say. And so when you're up there preaching, all these men are down here glaring at you, and you're wondering what they're thinking about you.
But so, Robert, this is speaking in tongues.
That's when the other prophets were to judge. Mm-hmm. That's not our conference meetings.
I know, but I'm just applying that.
Okay.
They are to judge what he has said, right?
They're to refrain from exercising their gift if enough has been said.
So even if it's the prophets then, how does not even an application? Does that limit it? See, some of our beloved brethren teach that here you have your closed platform, and you're allowed three men at a conference, and that's it. So it helped us along, haven't they?
Well, there was such confusion of course. Everybody doing it. Paul just says two or three.
But I think the point here is, as far as this particular meeting is concerned, he's allowing two or three to speak in tongues, and two or three to prophesy. You've got the prophets dealt with in the lower verses. So that's six, possibly, in the course of one meeting.
If there's an interpreter, David.
Oh, of course.
Of course.
Yes.
He's simply regulating the exercise of the gifts, which were being abused in verse 26, every one of you has. So it's going to be limited.
But there's a principle there, reading from Proverbs 18 and 16, a man's gift makes his room for him and bringeth him before great men. And this is, I think, the responsibility of the assembly is to encourage, but if there's a gift there, it should be recognized.
Would you say verse 32 is complete self-control? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets themselves.
Sure. And that's a principle that covers this whole chapter.
And I think it's accountability, too.
For all of these gifts then to be regulated by those who have them, or did God regulate them by the Spirit of God?
What do you mean regulated,
brother? With the Spirit of God telling us as we got over previous, I would pray the Spirit, I'm saying to the Spirit that this is spiritual intelligence on their part, just to know when to set it forth and another scope, the other to keep on it. Wouldn't that be the spiritual intelligence of the prophets? Because this is governing not only tongues but the prophets. But if we go away without dealing with this, are these 13 lists that we've got here, is this not the governing of the assembly then? And as tongues have ceased and prophecies have passed away, are there not principles here then for the gathering of the Lord's people now?
As you say, it has to do with the spiritual exercise of the individual. The brethren have to be told to be silent twice. The sisters once, we speak of the sisters' silence. But there has to be subjection and grace on the part of the brethren in the assembly who take part, even in the conference here. There has to be that subjection and grace and holding one's peace when necessary.
Giving place to others and considering others.
That's it.
I think that's the thought here.
To get back to what our brother was saying, I think you've got both sides in it. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, that obviously is something that has been communicated to him by the Lord himself, by the Spirit of God. So the word must come from the Spirit of God. But how are we to know that something has been revealed? There must be a regulation on the human side.
How is the person to know to hold his peace?
That's right.
Someone suggested the other man raises his hand, but I wouldn't know. You know, when Eric and I were down in 100 West Virginia, and that was named after a man because he was 100 years old, and named the town 100. But, you know, a bunch of Pentecostals came in, and he really preached down there like a trooper. He went out, stomping around. But, you know, they started raising their hand. I said to one woman, I'll answer your question later. I don't know what she's doing here. Well, here, this is supposed to be the Spirit of God moving them. Then all the hands were going up, you know, and they were getting excited. That's what they do, you know, the Spirit's moving them. This is all emotionalism.
All your comforts.
Brother, here's a good example, because Doc Howard was there.
Pardon me?
A good example of God regulating in a meeting. Doc Howard was on the platform at Langley. A man stood up at the back and said, "Can I speak?" And Sidney Maxwell said, "No, sit down." So there is seeing this upon the home, there's a responsibility for the elders under God for godly men to help in the regulation of the meeting.
This is application, but here there was some way they knew, and we're not told how they knew it, are we? But the prophet that's speaking, he senses that this man is getting a divine revelation, and this man gets up and gets us down.
That's right.
He gets placed to his brother.
The same spirit that gives the other prophet the message while the other man speaking will be the same spirit that says, Mr.
Right.
Brother A, Mr. B.
That's right. You're right.
We better
move on now. You see, we've got 10 minutes.
Brother.
The principle of mutual consideration here.
I think that's
the point. In other words, I don't have to be doing all the speaking all the time.
Brother. We're talking about spirituality, so Brother mentioned that. And spiritualities only work in spiritual condition. So when we speak about these spiritual principles, it's essential that there is spiritual condition.
And that provides the decency and the order.
That's right. Right.
Now he comes in on the women. And they weren't keeping silence, were they? It's not permitted unto them to speak, and the Pentecostal would tell you that means whisper.
The women that stop speaking, the women that stop speaking in the so-called church, tongues would cease.
Oh, no.
They're back at once in that movement,
but the word speak there is the same word as the man speaking in the tongue. The same word. So it's not chattering or whispering or anything like that. Although that's not good either. But it's not permitted unto them to speak because they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now you're going back to Genesis 3, aren't you? The law of creation, that the woman was to be subject to her husband or to the man. So you have the truth of headship here. The woman declares this truth by her hand. 1 Corinthians 11. Headship is administration, it is government, divine order, and it's for the declaration of angels, because they're the administrators of God's government in the universe. They look upon the woman declaring the truth of administration or headship. But here, they are commanded by the law of headship, not to speak. If he hadn't spoken, but run to her husband for help when she was accosted by the serpent, there wouldn't have been the problem. You see, she acted out of, she took the place of headship. She took the place that rightfully was her husband's. And later on, God reminded her of it, that she used to be serpent.
Of course, Adam was, he sinned with his eyes open, and
he did it.
Paul tells us.
I believe he did it out of love to her, but.
Brother Virginia, you tell us when we're on the point now. How come that Paul didn't handle this about the sisters keeping silent in the churches in 1 Corinthians 11? How come he handles one point there, another one here? Can you fill up on that?
Well, that's his style, seemingly. In 1 Corinthians 8, he indicates that he wouldn't eat meat unto idols. But he doesn't really attack that until he comes to chapter 10. I think it's the same thing here. But he's dealing mostly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the truth of headship and the graded headship. The head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. And that's the subject that he's dealing with there. And the woman was not declaring that by not having her head covered.
So my point is that in chapter 14, if she's in the assembly and she's taking part, Paul says to her, "You keep silent." And she was praying in chapter 11. So So it's an assembly scene in chapter 11, as it is in chapter 14. Some of our beloved brethren won't allow 1 Corinthians 11 as assembly ground.
Well, it's not domestic at all.
See?
It's not. You know, you sisters don't have to wear your hat at home when you pray. But if you do, I wouldn't condemn you. Now, that's your own conscience. I know some sisters, they put a veil over their head in their home. I would never find fault with a sister doing that. But it's not essential.
The word obedience here is the word subjection, similar to what you have for subject in the previous verse, but the prophet. And it has the idea of ranking under, or an orderly life under authority, recognized authority. And I think it's good to keep in mind, because you see that also in relationship to a wife to her husband, is in subjection. And this is it's a good practice to follow through the all our meetings of submission.
Let them ask their husbands at home, what if she doesn't have a husband? But the word is men. And now I see something in this, brother. Where does she ask the man? That's the head of the house. Where does she ask him at home? She's living with her father.
Sister told me she asked Jameson Fawcett and Brown.
I hope you got the right answer, brother.
It would seem, though, that young women didn't leave the home until they were married. Now, that's, you know, sometimes that can't be helped. But I could never understand a young sister leaving home and living in the same city apart from her parents. I couldn't understand. You know, we still have a star boarder. He's 37. I said, you're never going to get married. I don't think. Typical Irishmen, they usually get married after their mother dies. But we've got a star boarder. He's still there with us. No problem, though. He's a good company to my wife. But on the other hand, they're to ask these things in the domestic sphere. Any questions that they might have, they can't ask questions in the Bible reading or in the book.
I think the point is there are sisters that don't have a believing husband or a believing father that they can ask. But it is in the domestic sphere, maybe in someone else's home,
that's right,
they can ask the question.
Paul says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. And I think it's nice when elder brethren take an interest in sisters that maybe have no relatives in the assembly and treat them with all purity, but seek to instruct them even privately with the Word of God.
Brother, help the situation that arises in meetings occasionally. In a Bible reading, you may have visitors, and an unlearned sister asks a question. How would you deal with that?
In the Bible reading?
Yeah.
Walk over to her and say, now, we'd appreciate it if you're quiet and we'll talk to you after the meeting. I've had people come up in the tent and kneel down at the platform when I'm preaching. They thought it was an altar. And there they are, kneeling down. I said to one woman, take a seat over there, please. Yeah. And we had a woman get up and pray in our prayer meeting. And the brethren were horrified. I said, it's your own fault. You waited 5 minutes between, because she couldn't stand it any longer. She got up and prayed, and she didn't do bad either. And the brethren down in Tampa had an open air meeting, and you know, nobody was listening. And this Pentecostal woman come with red hair and a 9-year-old child. She stepped out right from the brethren and started preaching about the great white throne, and some fellow fell down in the street. She put her hands on him, praying for his salvation. And a crowd, they had hundreds there when she started preaching. But that, you know, that wasn't right. They went to the police. My dad said it was kind of a shame she's doing a better job than the brethren. But you see, that was not her place. So, the women are not inferior. This is the position that God has given them. And because of her, you know, the sister was first in disobedience. And so she has to take that place of silence. Sort of a memorial, isn't it? And so the Word of God did not come out from them. It didn't originate from them. The way they were acting, you'd think it did. That they were all the complete authority of everything. Or did it come of you only? You're the only assembly that's receiving the Word of God. Don't you have to bow to other churches? You know, brethren, we believe in the autonomy of the assembly, and yet, One assembly in Vancouver cannot flagrantly do something that all the other assemblies don't think is right. There's something wrong then, isn't there? And so we have a responsibility, even though we're separate and we answer to the Lord, yet we have a responsibility to neighboring assemblies.
How would you handle that situation, Brother Surgeon, or you've just cited?
That situation?
That you've just cited.
Well, it's time to go and have some good roast beef. How would you handle it?
That's where you're called, strong leaders.
Brother, I'm in the seat of the unversed.
Strong leadership.
It all falls on the shepherds, doesn't it?
Verse 33. Verse 33, he said that this is for all assemblies, and nobody has any right to change any assembly from the divine orders.
Would this last verse indicate control of our platform, particularly in the gospel meeting? All things done decently and in order, the word is with arrangement. Have your mind on that thought? In other words, a platform
being done according to the spiritual principles that we laid down in this chapter.
It's not free for all.
It's not an every man ministry, and it's not a one man ministry. You know, brethren, not every man is fitted for the platform, and that doesn't say he's inferior if he's not fitted for the platform. He's not a bit inferior. And to just go down the list and say so-and-so's turn to preach the gospel, where does the gift come in? Where does the direction of the Spirit... Why does the Spirit of God have to give any gifts if everybody's supposed to have their turn? You take a team. You're not going to put the third baseman on the pitching mound when you're starting to lose. You're going to put the best man out there you can. And brethren have the responsibility to exhort men that are gifted in the gospel to preach the gospel. And let the other brethren not do it. And be satisfied and say, I'm not gifted for up there. Let the men that God has given this gift use it. Then there's men that are gifted to teach. And so it's not everybody having their turn. It's the men that God has gifted that do that publicly, not everybody. And the man that doesn't have a public gift, he might have a wonderful gift of shepherding and being able to feed God's people in a private way or comforting their hearts. You know, there's some men that are teachers. I know a man, he could teach, but he couldn't sympathize with people. He went to a brother, this brother's on his back with back spasms. Yeah, I know what that is. I've had it. Especially when I rode motorcycles and my unsaved days. And he went to him and he says, "Act, it's all in your head." Oh, that's some comfort. But here's a shepherd and he can't teach. But he can go to a man's bedside and say, "Brother, I know what it's like. We've been praying for you. Can I rub your back or can I do anything to help you?" And so we all have a work to do. We shouldn't be jealous one of another. And so we're to function smoothly, all in the sphere of love. Divine love will make us all function.
I would say this, brother, isn't it that view that 100% that we should always be on the watchtower looking for younger men coming on?
And encourage them.
That's right, in their own sphere.
So they can develop that gift. They can't develop it in a Baptist church, but they can develop it in God's assembly. And that's where overseers come in. And it's good for overseers to see qualities of shepherding in young men and take them under their wing. I can tell you of a good assembly in the East. And years ago, the older brother said, "When we die, if the Lord cannot come, the character of this assembly will not change." And those men are all in heaven but one. And that man's in his late 90s. He still comes to meeting. And those men that they shepherded are in their 60s. And that character of that assembly has never changed. They trained those young men for shepherd work. I sure appreciate the help from all you. I was wondering how I'd get through this thing.
I would like to take this opportunity to thank our brother Eric McCullough, our brother Surgeoner, and all the brothers who helped and participated in the Bible readings. In these two Bible readings here at the conference. We want to say that these Bible readings are going to continue for three nights, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night, this week at Victoria Drive. On Wednesday night, we've asked our brother John Abernathy to open the Bible reading. Thursday night, Arnold Adams, and Friday night, Robert Searcher. These three brothers will take the last two chapters, and the material in those chapters will be divided over the three nights, and they will be continuing with the Bible readings. So we certainly welcome all that have come to these Bible readings to continue with us, and I'm sure it would be a spiritual benefit to you.